So we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and this happens to be today's set text, so don't blame me. Don't say, why on earth are you speaking about that sort of thing? Jesus did. So let's read the scripture. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, three verses. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole of your body to go into hell. Amen. Let's all go home then. Hope you're feeling encouraged. It's interesting, isn't it? I guess it's possibly human nature, but it's certainly kind of English people. We don't like talking about money. And we really don't like talking about sex, particularly in church. It's not really the done thing. But it is something that Jesus spoke about. And it's a really significant, important part of all of our lives. After all, none of us would be here this morning if it wasn't for sex, okay? So let's make that our starting point. Matt, do you mind me saying, I wonder whether Maggie wants to go out? Because really, it's not appropriate. If you're for younger kids, really, it's not going to be racy. Don't worry about it. I don't do racy. But, we're talking about kind of adult things. Is that okay? Do you mind? Sorry about that. I just think it's probably appropriate. I want to read you a letter. This is a... Thank you, Maggie. Thank you. I want to read you a letter that was written by a woman who had been on the wrong end of a cheating husband. And this is what she said. I'm not blind to the fact that a partner cheating is something that can happen to anyone. But when I found those text messages and found that you'd been unfaithful for almost 4 months, I found it a bitter pill to swallow. Of course, I had some suspicions that you were deceiving me, and I began to see your behaviour and feelings changing. As a remedy to this, I attempted to make much more effort to make you feel happy. I felt as though this would get things back on track. I find it so difficult to understand how having an affair for an extended period of time is an easy thing to achieve. It's easier to achieve this rather than to talk to the woman you've been married to about your feelings. My feeling that something wasn't right was confirmed when I looked for reassurance by going through your phone. I'm not and never wanted to be a prying type, but when something is such a big part of your life and future, it's totally understandable to do so. It's funny how having confirmation of your suspicions, however sure of them I already was, can really knock a person for six. The realization that, oh my goodness me, this is actually happening to me, is something I couldn't prepare myself for. You go through such emotions in that space of time, all of the ones you might expect. Anger, hate, sadness, fear. It's just a roller coaster. And the thing that's made it so bad is the fact that we have a 4-year-old child together. I've always hoped that our marriage would be stable enough to have children. And I would never have gone through this kind of parental split it looks like we're going to experience. If only you hadn't been so selfish and had been at home with your family instead of spending so much time out by yourself. Yet when I did get the nerve to talk to you about the affair, you were still arrogant enough to claim it was only a one-off fling and that it didn't really matter. As if that would allow me to forgive and forget. Even a momentary lapse is enough to undo years of love and trust. You betrayed me and have changed the future of our son's life. The more thought you put into affairs, the more it hurts. All the extra income that could have been saved and spent on our son is going on some stranger you barely know. You see, the thing I'll never understand about affairs is, yes, it might be fun and exciting, but you don't really know the person. You only see their best side. When you date someone, you don't truly know the person. It's only until you spend periods of time consistently with them. I'm talking about living with them for months and years, spending every minute with them. Then you see how well you get on. Fortunately, I'm in the position where I don't have to live through the hell of staying in an unfaithful relationship. I have good friends and family who are willing to support me through this. I want you to know, for the sake of a bit more excitement with a stranger, you have sacrificed your marriage and your relationship with your child. You have not only changed your future, but ours. Something I hope, for our sake, will only be better. Your soon-to-be ex-wife. And that, I believe, is a genuine letter that was published on a website that talks about people recovering from affairs and adulterous relationships. Most of us here this morning will have been touched by unfaithfulness in marriage one way or another, whether that's a friend or a family member or even yourself have been through the horror. And in no way do we want to make light of that. In this room this morning, certainly on my behalf, there's absolutely no judgment at all, because life can be really messy. And these things are a reality. And I want to say to you this morning that God's heart is to heal and restore and forgive. Let's begin in that place this morning. His heart is not to tear down, but it's to build up and restore. And in this area of human sexuality, I think there's a tremendous amount of brokenness. We only have to look at our culture. And God wants to bring his healing into that brokenness in our own lives. The problem is, because of shame, because of embarrassment, because we don't talk about these things, most of the time when people battle with sexual sin and things that kind of destroy their lives, they kind of brush it under the carpet. It's not something we want to go there with. So we would never talk to our friends. If we have friends, David was talking, encouraging us to get friends. I encourage you to get friends that you can talk to about even the grot sometimes in your life, knowing that they will pray for you, support you, and help you move on through. Happens so often. I don't know if any of you were clicked into that thing, that scandal that hit the news a while back, the Ashley Madison thing. Did you pick up on that? It's one website of a number of websites that are set up especially to help married people have affairs. And this particular website, an American guy started it. He was really brazen about it. And it was hacked. And the names of the people who had registered their emails on this website to meet up with other people were leaked to the media. And a very prominent Christian was found to have registered himself on that website because he was looking for somebody to have an illicit affair with. Thankfully, he's kind of seems to have sorted himself out a bit. Because it's not out there. You know, as Christians, we like to think, you know, it's all happening in the world. Isn't the world a terrible place? Actually, when we're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount as being a portrait of the people of God, the kingdom of God, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our own hearts. Where am I in regard to sexuality? I've got a friend, a dear friend, in fact, who began with the thin end of the wedge, if you like, with all kinds of negative sort of sexual stuff, looking at things. And before very long, he was at the thick end of the wedge when his marriage was destroyed and his life is now looking like something completely different. It is so sad. It's sad for him because the beautiful future that I believe he could have had is no longer there. It's sad for his family and his children because of the choices he's made. As I say, all of us could tell those stories. We need to say, though, and this is a really, really important, because often Christians don't think this, sex was God's idea. Let's make no bones about that. It wasn't anybody else's argument. And I think it says something really wonderful about the character of God. What do you think it says? He's got a fantastic sense of humour. That's what I think. But it says that he wants to bless our lives. And God gave sex for very specific purposes and within specific contexts. Embedded within the creation story, if you like, when God first created those first human beings, his commandment was, after he blessed them, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Procreate, have babies." In the second account, creation account, in Genesis chapter 2, it says this: this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That sets, if you like, the context for sexual relationships within marriage, which is between one man and one woman for life. That's God's design for sex. That's the place where it should securely take place. And so often people are messed up because they ventured outside of those bounds that God has given them, and it's caused them all sorts of difficulty. So that's one of the reasons. But unless you've noticed, the earth is full. So God's commandment to multiply, be fruitful and fill the earth has been fulfilled, hasn't it? I mean, we're complaining about overpopulation. It works. But sex is also given as a blessing to marriage, to enrich it, to unite a couple, to bring them close in intimate friendship and love. There's a whole book of the Bible that's largely devoted to the joy of married sexual union. It's called the Song of Songs. You have to have a cold shower after you've read it. It's very potent stuff. God is not embarrassed about sex. He made it. But yet, like all of God's good gifts, it's been corrupted because of human sin and the activity of the evil one. So here Jesus is speaking about the issue of lust. And Jesus is warning against lust in this passage of Scripture. Would, for many of the people listening in, or certainly a group of the people listening in, been deeply kind of countercultural in a way, because within Roman and Greek society, if there were those people listening in, they actually actively promoted it. They thought it was good for a young man to play the field, much the same as it is today. Many people think that within our you know, people talk about before you get married, you need to have sex with a number of different people to make sure that you're compatible. But I always thought, and I may be wrong, I'm probably very naive here, that a man and a woman are compatible. It's kind of how it works. However, I might be just naive in that way. But for the Jews listening in, they would have understood this profoundly. They would have understood that lust was something that defiled marriage. There were even a group of Jewish teachers who saw that viewing lustfully was a kind of visual fornication or adultery. But Jesus, you see, in this passage, he's not so interested in this kind of ethical tick box thing. I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, therefore I'm okay. What he's interested in is the heart, the inner motivation of his people. That our hearts, if you like, are pure, to use that language. That we do not look lustfully upon, in this case he's talking about a woman, but I think it's fair to say in our day that counts for women. So let's say a person. We don't do that because we've submitted to Jesus Christ in our heart. He is king, and therefore our hearts are beginning to be transformed into a heart that doesn't lust after someone else's wife. They were able to fully concur, the Jewish listeners, that to have sex with somebody else was profoundly wrong. But Jesus is interested in the heart. You know, all of us here, I guess, most of us here this morning would agree that adultery is a really negative thing. Most of us probably would agree that lusting after somebody else is a negative thing to do. But I wonder how we really do in that regard. You know, my estimation is amongst God's people, and that's not specifically here, but it includes us here, there is a lot of heart disease. And God wants to bring his healing to our hearts. Jesus roots his argument in Scripture. It's not just a critique of the prevailing culture. He looks at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he says this, it's the seventh commandment, he quotes, "You shall not commit adultery," Exodus 20, verse 14. Well, the tenth commandment says that you shall not covet, that means desire, anything that belongs to your neighbor. In the Greek Bible that was read widely at that time, the Septuagint, in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife comes first in that sort of ordering. And it uses the same word for covet as Jesus uses for lust. In other words, Jesus reads the humanly unenforceable 10th commandment as if it matters as much as the humanly more enforceable other commandments. So, do not kill. It's obvious. If you kill somebody, you can see that you've killed somebody. But I don't know whether you've got lust in your heart. None of us do. None of us. Some of us like to think we know what's going on. But we don't really. People, we're great. We're past masters at hiding stuff from one another. We've spent our lives developing these wonderful skills of not letting people in. In the Bible, there's a word hypocrite. And it sounds awfully pejorative, doesn't it? But actually, the hypocrites were actors, Greek actors who came along. They used different masks. I don't know how many masks you've got. How many versions of yourself are there? It's not about obeying the letter, but it's about allowing God into your heart. And if we say, I obey the commandments of God, the ones that everybody can see, and yet in my heart I harbor a desire for another person, I'm as guilty as anyone else. God judges a sinful heart. But Jesus goes beyond his contemporaries in this passage of Scripture. Jewish men expected married women to dress very conservatively. In fact, they put head coverings on, and actually you see it in the Middle East now. A lot of Muslim women wear various head veils and all the rest of it. And some Jewish writers spoke about women as kind of dangerous. They're going to lead you into sin. You know, stay away from them, young man. You know, but Jesus actually does something incredibly interesting here. He brushes that aside. And he says, if you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, it's your fault. Don't blame somebody else. It's kind of like the Adam and Eve story, isn't it? That woman you gave me, God made me do it. It's her fault. Now, okay, we can have a debate about how people dress. That's one thing. But certainly in this regard, Jesus is saying, you are responsible for the state of your heart. And the state of your heart, I would put to you, is directly in relationship to your allowing this King Jesus, to come in and to begin to rule and reign even over your sex life. Lust is a really dangerous thing. And it, as I said, it's the thin end of the wedge. It's profoundly selfish. Because it's to do with me gratifying my own desires and my own wants. And it's nothing to do with that core central kingdom value of self-giving love, as demonstrated by Jesus Christ at the cross. That act, if you like, and that heart that Jesus expressed when he died on the cross is the core kingdom of God ethic. And all of the others line up under that self-giving, sacrificial love. And that, as God's people, we are called to. But I just need to say here that Jesus is not really referring in this passage to a passing attraction, noticing somebody's beauty. There are lots of beautiful people. And yeah, it's quite a challenge being a beautiful person, I can tell you. What are you laughing for? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And every morning I tell myself, you are beautiful. Well, I try anyway, yeah. It's not about a passing attraction. The scholars would say, actually, that this, in the Greek, the tense of the Greek here indicates that it's a kind of imbibing. It's a meditating, it's a dwelling, it's a conjuring up in your own imagination what you might want to do with that person. It's constructing a whole world of fantasy around them. I go fishing And I went fishing on Monday, and with Andy Cannon, if Andy's here, and it wasn't a very successful, anyway, but that's another thing. But there's a very different ways in which you can fish, and the way that I really like fishing is with a float. It's a kind of classic way of fishing. And you use a float, and it indicates whether you've got a bite, and it's right, you have to set the float just right. But they normally got on the top of them a kind of bright, glowing kind of top, so it's often a luminous orange or some colour like that. And I can see, believe it or not, because I don't always have a great concentration, I can focus on that float for hours. Seriously. I don't eat. I don't drink. I'm just there. The whole world might be exploding around me, but any moment I might get a fish. And I'll tell you, I sat there for four or five hours on Monday morning, caught nothing. Froze to death. Me and Andy got up at 4:30 in the morning and went, believe it, that's commitment. But I'll tell you what, when I get home at night and I am lying in bed and I close my eyes, I can still see that float. It's burned, I don't know, it's burnt onto my retina, but it's in my imagination. I don't know whether I'm still hoping that it'll dip under. It's a bit like that. If you fix your gaze upon something for long enough, it will burn into your heart. It becomes habitual. So for some folk, they get into a really, really negative, bad habit of looking upon people in a lustful way and fulfilling some sort of empty desire within to possess, to have, to live in a world that's a complete and utter fantasy. Do you notice in our reading, we're going to get onto Jesus' remedy in a minute, but he talks about eyes and hands. Eyes first, what we look at first, and it leads to hands, to action, to whatever we do. And this can be the thin end of a wedge. It's observation, imagination, implementation. That's the way that it goes when we let lust. And it's the antithesis of true love. It dehumanizes another person, it objectifies them, and it puts them in a place of, you are there to fulfill my own desires. It's deeply selfish and deeply anti-Jesus. Love, by contrast, seeks to want the best for other people. It seeks to want to bless somebody else's marriage. It seeks to want to know, want the absolute best for that individual. Lust demands possession. Love values, respects, and seeks to serve a person. Lust is always incompatible with the knowledge of God and his supreme desire for our own hearts, because it's contrary to his will. Have we got any water here? There's a story in the Bible where we see this played out. I mean, it's really vividly. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. Starts off, it's springtime, and it's the time of year that kings go to war. Did you know that there was a time of year when kings go to war? It's spring, apparently, so beware of spring. Somebody might wage war. And he's kicking back. He's not gone to war. He's sent Joab off to beat the Amalekites up, or whoever they are. And over there, he spies a beautiful woman, and her name is Bathsheba, and she's washing herself. And he thinks to himself, do you know what, she's nice. And he looks a bit too long, and his imagination begins to grow, and then he sends his servant over to beckon her to himself. And one thing leads to another. What he forgets, and what the text tells us, is that Bathsheba was somebody's daughter. And that Bathsheba was somebody's wife, Uriah the Hittite. And before long, one thing leads to another, and it ends up with Uriah the Hittite being murdered, really at David's hand. Now you might say, well, this is a bit far-fetched, that could never happen to me. But you think about this for a moment. David was the most powerful person in Israel. He had everything at his disposal. And it happened for David. People would kneel before him. He was a great warrior. Everybody loved him. He could do no wrong. Put yourself in that place. If you had that level of power and authority, I wonder what your heart would look like. In our culture, one of the most difficult things that we've got to navigate, and it's kind of unique at this time in history, it's never been seen before, is the prevalence of internet pornography. When we're talking about lustful behaviour, we have to think about that, because it's such a massive issue. I've got some statistics. These have been generated by the Evangelical Alliance, and it's some research that they've done. And then globally, 12% of all internet sites are pornographic. 25% of internet searches are pornographic. 28,000 internet users watch porn every second. 43% watch porn online. 97 billion has been generated worldwide through pornography. 11 years old is the average age of the first exposure to pornography. Does that shock you? That's how it is. You talk to anybody who works in the counselling setting. Mary will tell you. I've got another friend called David, and I've got a friend called Bert, who spent so much time with men caught up in pornography, but it's not just men. But the Evangelical Alliance also put this stat on. They talk about the elephant in the pew. Can I have that side up? So this is in church. This is in Northern Ireland, actually, they did this research, which is supposedly very Christian, okay? 79% of men and 17% of women had accessed porn. Of these, 81% agreed porn was damaging to their relationships. 50% of 55-year-old male church leaders had intentionally accessed pornography. Now, it's one thing being shocked, and it is a shocking statistic, but we need to face up to the reality of what's happening, and it presents such a challenge to us if we're seeking to walk with God and keep ourselves free from this sort of stuff, because the most graphic sort of pornography is available at the click of a mouse on your mobile phone, on your tablet, and everybody's carrying them around everywhere. And so we need to think of ways in which we can protect ourselves and our families from this stuff that will wreak havoc in our lives. I just want to show a very short video clip.
I met my now ex-husband at the time. You know, we were just started off as friends. And we had so much fun together. He was the first person that ever made me feel like it was okay to be me. And he didn't try to change me, and I felt the same way about him. Like, I didn't want to change him, and we just let it be. And there wasn't a lot of judgment in our relationship. We had a pretty, we had sort of a colorful marriage and a colorful past together. Right away when we started dating, I realized that he had Playboys, and I didn't see the threat. I didn't see the danger. You know, I noticed right away that we kind of had a lack of a connection, and I didn't make the connection at the time, but I knew later on that he chose it over having an intimate relationship with me. And unfortunately, I got the same way, you know, because I started looking at it too. When I started being sort of exposed to pornography, it wasn't in a lock your door, make sure no one's at home kind of way. You know, it wasn't really secretive and hidden. I didn't really feel bad about it. You know, I didn't feel like I was doing something wrong. And people were always sort of surprised, you know, especially like other women, like, oh, I can't believe you let your husband do that. And I'd sort of think, let him do that. We're both doing that. I didn't see it coming almost. Like, I didn't know that, like, porn was capable of ruining a relationship. You know, when you realize that you both would rather look at a computer screen and you don't even want to be with each other, it's just really sad. I've always enjoyed the intimate part of the relationship. I've always enjoyed being with another person, and the fact that for me that went away was, oh man, it blindsided me. Oh, it was heartbreaking. You know, it robbed us. It totally robbed us.
I had no idea that we had like this poisonous ingredient in our marriage, you know, that there was something else that was, you know, spoiling us from the inside out. I mean, there was no way we were ever gonna fix anything if we hadn't, you know, ever attacked that problem.
I had a lot of, you know, religious friends or people that would tell you, like, morally, don't do it, it's wrong. But I was a big girl. I always felt like I was very capable of making up my own mind. And it wasn't until I actually learned the physical, scientific effects of pornography that it all came full circle for me, and it all came clear. All of a sudden, I could understand why I got rejected when I tried to initiate physical contact, why we didn't talk, why we both turned to pornography instead of each other. I mean, I'm a living, breathing example of the pure science facts. That, for me, was sort of like the life-changing moment where I was like, oh, porn might have some serious consequences, and people might really want to know about it.
Kind of sad story, really. What do we do with it? What do we do with temptation and these kind of lustful impulses that probably most of us struggle with? Well, Jesus gives the answer, doesn't he, in this passage of Scripture. Chop your hand off and pluck your eye out. There you are. Now, wait, are you going to wave to me this morning? Some, in the early years of the church, actually, interestingly, some people actually took those words of Jesus literally. I think the point is this. Jesus was using, when he was speaking in these terms, signature hyperbole. He often used that, you know, the camel through the eye of the needle. He was saying something that caught people's attention. But at the heart of it, it says this. Do something drastic. Sort it out. Don't play with it. Because at the end of this thin end of the wedge, in our reading, is hell itself. If you want to destroy your relationships, like that lady's relationship was destroyed, Maria, her name is. If you want to destroy your very life, if you want to have your life dominated by a corrupted and strange way of viewing other people, if you want that, we'll continue along this line. But if you want to know what it is to be a person who reflects the kingdom of God, deal severely with these things. Be decisive. And I've got one or two things that I think can help, really, in terms of, remember, eyes and hands. It's the things that we look at can lead us into action. Firstly, I think it's worth remembering, as David forgot, that person that you're imagining, that you're lusting about, is someone's wife or someone's daughter. And it's deeply disrespectful and dishonoring to that person, if it's your friend or your neighbour or whoever it is, to look at their partner in that way. But in a Christian sense, as we're gathered together as Christian community, that person is your sister or your brother. Think of them in those terms, not as some kind of technique for diverting your kind of attention away from them. It will, but because they really are your brother and sister in Christ Jesus, and we're called to honour and to love one another, not lust after one another. Nurture, I want to say, as a kingdom of God person, nurture your deepest desires. According to Galatians, the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. And the flesh keeps trying to pull you back. But we need to live according to that new nature, that kingdom character that God has planted in you by his Spirit. So we need to plug into those desires. What is it that how do I really want to be? And I want to say to you, as a Christian this morning, if you examine your heart, I believe that you'll find within there a desire to be the person that God has made you to be. You don't want to be in this sort of stuff if you are. You don't want to live that way. Over the years, I've had a lot of people come to me and share how they struggle with these kind of things. And that's my next point. Come clean. Find somebody to talk to. You know, if you want to talk to me, I'm quite happy to talk to you about it. Just email me. There's no shame. You won't get judged. We can pray together and seek God's forgiveness and healing and mercy. Confess your sin and bring it into the light. But I also want to say that there's some very practical things you can do. And there are stick that slide up for me, if you would, please, Rob. This is from the CVM website. Tom will be pleased about this. But there are several of these. So this particular, it's a Christian piece of software. It's a company. It's called Covenant Eyes. If you struggle with looking at very negative stuff on the internet, what you can do is you can sign up to this and you get buddied up with somebody so that they get an account of what you're looking at. So if you want to make yourself accountable to somebody else for your browsing, it's a really, really good thing to do. That might be horrific for you, but if you want to be free from looking at terrible images on the internet, this is a really good way to do it. The thing that's really exercised me over the years is protecting my own children, actually making them internet safe. And if you go to the next one, and I found from my own research this to be an excellent piece of software, because what you'll realise, if you've got Wi-Fi in your home, which most of us have, you can download parental software onto individual machines in your household, but anything can still be accessed through the Wi-Fi. So that's where it needs to be a cloud-based thing. This might be Irish to a lot of you listening in here this morning. That's where you need to secure it. And this thing called OpenDNS, I have found to be absolutely excellent and a really wonderful way to frustrate your children, because you can. I have an app on my telephone that has various degrees of security on. If I put it on high security, it blocks out everything. YouTube, Facebook, everything. And so if I need to, I have power. As a parent of teenagers, that is a very rare thing, but you do. But the other great thing about it is you feel a degree of security about what's coming into your own home. Thankfully, companies now like Virgin Media and some of the others are now allowing you to select settings at source to block out pornography and some of those kind of things. I really encourage you, if you've got children, to be vigilant about this. Don't let them get this filth into their hearts and minds. Can you remember that stat earlier that said that 11-year-olds are the average, 11 is the average age when a child becomes gets their first view of internet pornography? Childline, which is most of you will know, a really big charity in the UK, has got a whole department specifically geared towards this because it's such a big problem. This is what we're facing in our day and age. My friends, I want to finish with this very short story. And it's a story that you will have heard lots of times. One day, Jesus had a woman dragged before him by some Jewish men. It was the woman what done it. And they said that she's an adulteress. She's been caught in adultery. She's a disgrace. And the law of Moses says that she must be stoned to death. And Jesus, in his wonderful wisdom, is sat down and he begins to draw on the ground. I've often contemplated what he did draw. Did he draw an arrow to one and saying, "I know what you've been looking at"? Did he begin to write the Ten Commandments? Who knows? He was just drawing on the ground. Then he said those wonderful words, "You who have no sin, cast the first stone." And he looked up, and they'd all gone. And he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers then?" They've all left. She said, "Well, I don't accuse you, I forgive you. Go and don't sin anymore." He released her from the power of this way of life that had so captured her. What I want to say to you this morning is that even though we've been talking about these sort of issues that can be quite difficult for us, there is nothing that God cannot forgive and heal, and that's his heart. His heart is to come to you and to set you free and to make you whole again in every area of your life. And I want to encourage you that if you are captive, to any of this sort of stuff, if you found your life dominated and controlled by lust or sexual stuff, and it's not in its right place, I encourage you to get help, to find somebody to talk to and pray it through. We can point you in the right direction of some people who have got counselling skills in these areas. But because I care about you, you know, I love you. And I don't want you, any of you, and God loves you, I don't want any of you to be caught up in stuff that's going to destroy your lives and the lives of your families. Let's stand together, shall we?